I better have my sermon for you, otherwise you've got nothing. Mark chapter 10. We'll read together from verse 46 to 52. Hear the word of the Lord. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Let's pray. Father, grant us understanding that we may have hope this day. In Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. One can call this passage a title if you want, "The Blind Man Who Sees." Well, he was not struck with spiritual blindness, but physical. Almost 2,000 years before Jesus approached the city of Jericho, another man named Jesus approached the same city, this time in a very different setting. It was the Exodus. The Israelites had just come out of Egypt. They had spent 40 years in the wilderness, by which the very first generation who left Egypt had died. And now a new generation had risen and was being led into the land of Canaan to take control of the land. First generation died because they did not believe in God's promises. They did not believe, even though they're the ones that saw God's deliverance at the Red Sea, didn't believe that God could overthrow the Canaanites that were in the land of Canaan. But a new generation arose. And under Joshua, this generation believed in the promises of God. Though they had not seen God's deliverance through the Red Sea, they believed that God can deliver. It's interesting if you read the account that we find in Joshua, which is really what the translation Jesus is. It's the same name Joshua, and it means Yahweh saves. Yahweh delivers. It's interesting, if you read his account and the approach into Canaan, you will read the story of the approach coming to Jericho. First, they sent spies in to go and spy out the land. Because Jericho was this great big city. Funny enough, did you know that it's the lowest city on the earth? It's a good few hundred meters below sea level. And so anywhere you go from the world, you'll always be going down to Jericho, which became, of course, a story of Israel's spiritual struggle going down to Jericho and descending up to Jerusalem as they would pass by Jericho on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Now that's the side note just for you for free. But here Joshua approaches Canaan, and in Canaan they find this big, massive walled city surrounded by big walls. Unconquerable city. And of course, they send spies into the city to spy out the land. And inside of the city, they find a woman named Rahab. And Rahab takes these men into her house. And it's interesting what Rahab says to these men. Rahab says to these men, listen to what her words very clearly says. In chapter 2 of Joshua, from verse 9 onwards. "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. And listen to what she says, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. We have heard, and we are afraid. It's interesting that she says those words, because it's very likely, of course, she says it in a way that says, the city has heard, the city is afraid. Everyone in the city trembles before this account of what God has done to the Egyptians, to the Ammonites, to the king of Og, what God has done on behalf of the Israelites in the wilderness. But yet, only Rahab believed that God could deliver her, even her. Why do we know? Because it is only Rahab out of all of the city, this entire city, that took these spies into her lodging by the great peril of being executed for, of course, treason, and protected these spies. And she asked them later on, she says now in verse 12, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. What is she saying? We know that you are going to overthrow the city. We know that your God is with you. We know that your God will bring judgment here. But I know that your God is merciful and will save. It's very interesting that as the account follows on, you can follow the story, that Joshua finally does approach the city to conquer it. But of course, not by their own might, because we know the story of Jericho. We know that the Israelites walked around and blew trumpets, and all scientists have tried to figure out, well, it must be the sound waves all at the right time, the blowing and all this, that created all these waves, and the walls came tumbling down. It makes logical sense. But it was God's power. It was by God and His promises that the city was overthrown. It was God who overthrew the city. That's what the Bible tells us. But on approach to the city, Joshua himself, as he approaches the city, finds this interesting person in the middle of the road standing before him and the Israelites with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua says to him in chapter 5, verse 13, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And the man said to him, no, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And look at Joshua's response. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Where have we heard that again before? Well, the account of the burning bush with Moses. Take off your sandals, Moses, for the ground you are standing is holy. What was this commander saying to Joshua? You are in the presence of God. But it's a man. Almost 2,000 years later, another man approaches Jericho. Also named Joshua, Yahweh says. And as he's approaching Jericho, now no longer the walls around it, but yet the walls of unbelief still remaining in the city. Of course, those are the greatest walls to conquer. Physical walls are easy to overthrow, as God himself showed in the mount at Jericho. But the walls of unbelief, which Jericho was known for, is possibly the greatest walls to overthrow. The greatest barrier that exists between us and God is unbelief. It's not believing in the promises of God. Not believing that God says who He is. Not believing that God can deliver. And as Jesus approaches and leaves, Mark doesn't record anything that happened in Jericho. No healings, no revivals. Luke records, of course, the coming to faith of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. But Mark records nothing. Mark simply wants us to be left with the effect that Jesus came to Jericho and Jesus was leaving. The same unbelief that existed in Jericho 2,000 years prior still predominates the city during this time. And on his way out, along with the great crowd, of course, they're all following him. Who are the great crowd? Of course, it's the crowd that's following Jesus, and it's another crowd that's going to Jerusalem for the Passover. This pathway, of course, would have been from Galilee through down to Jerusalem, would have been the route. It would have been a roundabout route that people would have taken going through Jericho or down to Jericho and up to Jerusalem to avoid going through Samaria. And so it would have been a lot of people pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover during this time, following Jesus, and of course, Jesus' own disciples and those who believe who he is. And as they're following Jesus on ahead, there's a man named Bartimaeus. And Mark tells us simply that he's a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, sitting by the roadside. Now it's interesting that Mark should mention the man's name, Bartimaeus, which in Hebrew means the son of Timaeus. And that's very interesting because nowhere really else in any of the healing accounts that we find in Mark is the person named. And I want to propose that the reason Mark names this person, and in fact names his father from whom he comes, son of Timaeus, when people do that, they're specifically trying to say it's like Mornay Marae, right? Not just Mornay, but trying to specify that this is Mornay Marae. And if you go and Google Mornay Marae, you'll see Mr. South Africa coming up. Not that Mornay Marae. But they're trying to single him out. And the reason they're doing this, very remarkably, is here we have something of historical significance. This man is obviously known to the community to whom Mark is writing this gospel. Which means he was around during the 60s when Mark wrote this, testifying to what Jesus had done for him. Very powerful case for the historicity of the Gospels here. There's no other reason. Neither Matthew nor Luke records the name of this person. They were writing to different communities who probably didn't know Bartimaeus. But Mark wrote to the church in Rome, very likely, and the church of Rome very likely knew Bartimaeus. So here's Bartimaeus, blind beggar sitting on the byside of the road. Now, it's interesting as the story unfolds, we want to go back to Joshua and have this similar account and do comparative notes between Bartimaeus and that of Rahab, drawing some parallels that we have here because here are some things going on that are very similar. Look at what verse 47 says here of Mark 10. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, in other words, Bartimaeus had heard of Jesus before. He obviously hadn't seen Jesus for various obvious reasons. He's a blind beggar. But he had heard of Jesus. And he obviously had heard that Jesus himself can heal. He believed the reports about Jesus. What Jesus had been doing in Galilee had reached his ears in Jericho. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, nowhere else in the Gospel of Mark is Jesus referred to as the son of David. Here and only here do we have this messianic title given to Jesus. And it's very interesting, this is on the lips of a person. Before in Mark, the only other people who, or only other creatures who had actually recognized who Jesus was the demons. Now we have this blind beggar outside of the city of Jericho, the city of unbelief, calling out in faith on Jesus' correct title, Son of David. What is in this title of Son of David? Well, of course, we understand that the Messiah had to come from the direct line of David himself. That was the correct heir to the throne of the king of Israel. We know now, during this time, the first century, that there are people waiting and longing for the consolation of Israel, which means the reconstitution of the kingdom of Israel. Why? Because, of course, upon the throne sits Herod, and he's an Edomite, a half-caste. He's not even a true Jew. And he's considered by the Roman authorities to be the king of Israel, but everyone knows that he's the false king. So the Jews at this time are waiting for the true king, and the true king can only be of the line of David. But yet no one has called Jesus the son of David yet. The disciples must have seen that Jesus is certainly more than the son of David because they saw his transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. They were, of course, excitedly going to Jerusalem because even as we saw the request of James and John in the previous passage, they had requested to sit in his right and his left hand in his place of glory, that is, in his seat of authority. So they knew that Jesus was going to be the enthroned one. But here on the lips of this blind beggar is the first great statement of faith we have in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. It's the appeal of the psalmists when they cry out to God, O Lord our God, will you have mercy on us? It was the cry of the people of Israel crying out during the exile, O Lord our God, will you have mercy on us? It is the cry of the pilgrims as they are going to Jerusalem, as they are going to feast the Passover. All the psalms that have been recorded would have been psalms of calling for God's mercy upon Israel, calling for deliverance. And here, in this very city, is an outcast who recognizes who Jesus is. Will you have mercy on me? Many rebuked him. Of course, what does Bartimaeus know? he's blind. He sits there outside the city, moans all day long, wants people's money, not even going on pilgrimage. What does he know? Be quiet, you're bothering the teacher. And the more they try to silence him, the more he cried out, Son of David, have mercy on me. You see, friends, here's our first lesson of faith. Both Rahab and both Bartimaeus here in the sense go against the crowd. That's genuine faith right there. See, genuine faith in Jesus is going to call you to go against the crowd. Rahab herself understood this and she went against the walls of the city and its protection and against her own people because she had heard the reports of what God had done. She had come to believe the reports of what God had done, and she believed that God was going to do that which he had done in the wilderness here at Jericho, and the whole city was in turmoil. They were afraid. And so she, in faith, though knew that God was going to bring destruction, believed that God could save. What a bold approach from this woman, known as a harlot, a woman of ill repute. What a bold statement of courage on her part to even suggest that the God of Israel should look favorably upon her, a Canaanite adulteress. She goes as far as a step further. She wants her family to be included in the promise of salvation. Remarkably so, she doesn't just ask, will you protect me alone when you come in, but will you protect me and my father, my mother, my brothers and my sisters? She calls for her family to be looked after when the Jews come in so that they would not be put to destruction like the rest of the city. She had a real physical need. And she was in a very desperate situation. The city was going to get overthrown, and everyone was going to get put to destruction. And she recognized at that very point that her and her whole family, together with the city, will be brought under God's judgment. And she cried out for mercy. "Have mercy on me and my family," she says. Bartimaeus had a real physical need too. And he's crying out for mercy. It's interesting that Jesus stops and calls him. And here all of a sudden the tune of the crowd changed. They say to him, "Take heart." So all of a sudden Bartimaeus is now popular. Wow! "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And look at how he gets up. He throws off his cloak. He springs up to his feet. What a vivid presentation of what he actually did. And throws and runs up to Jesus. And Jesus asks him the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now all us with our Christian language would be pious and say, well, if Jesus asked me that question, I would say, all that I want is that you would save my soul so that I can go to heaven one day when I die. But Jesus is exposing our hearts. What is it? What is the longing of your heart? If you could be present, put in a room with no one else around, with no record of what's happening in the conversation, and there in the room you meet someone who could answer, who could give you your heart's desire, anything you want, what would you say? "What do you want me to do for you?" And we'd like to get all pious here, but in light of the reality of real physical needs, what is it that you think you most need in life? Rahab recognized that they need physical deliverance. Bartimaeus recognized that he needs physical healing of his sight. And so they call out their physical needs. "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." Here's the second thing that teaches us something about faith. Faith is really born in the trials of desperate situations. It's in the place where you cannot get yourself out of it. The place of great trouble and turmoil that often that faith is produced in the person. "I cannot find any answer in the world any longer." What if God answered your request? What you really want? Your heart's desire? The reality is that James tells us that our heart's desires often is for things of corrupt nature, right? And James says, "What causes quarrels among you? That your passions are at war with your souls. You ask and you do not have because you do not ask with faith. And you ask and you do not have because you ask with the wrong motives, to spend it on your passions." The reality is, if God said to me and he came to me and he was like a genie in the bottle, you know, sometimes we want a God like that, the genie in the bottle, that just gives me whatever I want. And that is almost like the health and wealth gospel over there, the genie in the bottle God. That all he does is he gives me whatever I desire as long as I muster up enough faith. And if he did give me anything I want, he came to me and said, "Whatever you want." And I said, "I want unlimited wealth." What happens if he gives it to you? How would you use it? You see, God is all wise. He knows your heart. He knows your desires. He knows if your intents are pure or corrupt. It's His grace that He doesn't give us what we really want. unless by some measure those would be put to just means. It's interesting that Jesus gives him what he wants. Verse 52. And not just that, but he makes him, your faith has made you well. He doesn't just give him what he wants, but he gives him permission to do with it whatever he wants. Go your own way. You see, this man recognized a very immediate need. Without sight, he cannot work. Without that, he cannot go to the temple. Without sight, he cannot be part of his community. Without sight, he cannot provide for his family. There's a great shame that comes over him because he's reduced to begging. Human dignity is at stake. And Jesus says to him that you've recovered your sight, you can do with it what you want. What can he do now? Whatever he wants. He can now work. Go and find a job. And in a great sense, that would be my immediate response. Thank you, now I can go and get a job. Provide for my family. Feel like a real man again. Stop begging. What would you do with the faith that you've been given? What would you do with the gift that God gives you? It's not wrong for him to go and work. In fact, it's commanded. If a man does not work, he shall not eat. But yet, the text tells us that immediately he recovered his sight and followed Jesus on the way. And we know that he followed Jesus because we have his name, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, known to the Roman community almost 30 years later. He gave up his own dignity. He gave up a lot of that he wanted, his desires of his real heart to be part of his community in Jericho and to go back and to provide and to work and to become wealthy and one day retire and have a nice home down at the sea. He gave that up. And he followed Jesus. Rahab must have been in a very critical point in her decision. When she had heard the reports, she knew destruction was coming. In that very point, right that moment, what will I do? Here are these spies. There's a knock at my door. The secret police are here. What will I do? I can hand them over and I can be secured in this place. I can trust the walls of the city. And I can hand these spies over and the Israelites will not know a thing about the inside of the city. We'll be safe. But she believed the reports of God that he will devote this city to destruction whether the spies are released or not. And she acted in faith. She did what was illegal. She hid and lied. I remember when we were in seminary, well, Bible college, we would have this classes on ethics, you know, about difficult decisions, what Christians would do in difficult situations. And then the question of, would you lie? Oh, no. It's a sin to lie. We won't tell any lies. But what happens if you're in Nazi Germany, you're hiding some Jews in your house, and all of a sudden the secret police knocks on your door and they say, do you have any Jews in your house? You'd say, yes, right there. You don't know what you'll do in that situation. Is it ethical to lie in that situation? Debates go back and forward. We know in history there are two women that were faced with that situation. You know the story of Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy. And Betsy did not lie. And when the secret police came, she said, sorry, they're hidden right there. Secret police would laugh at the absurdity of someone just saying it so glibly. But there they were. Her sister would lie. Rahab lied because she believed in a greater promise. And she pleaded with the men for mercy. When you come to the city, will you not care for my immediate physical need? And that is the security of me and for my family. That is an act of faith. And not just did God care for her security, but he cared for her eternal security. What did he do to that prostitute, to that harlot? What did he do? But he made her the mother of Christ himself. If you read the genealogy that we have in Matthew, we see that Rahab's name appears there as the mother of Boaz, who becomes the father of David and the father of Christ. Here's son of David, the very descendant of Rahab, now approached outside of Jericho with another situation where a person cries out for mercy on account of who he is. The God who showed mercy to Rahab with a similar faith as this one. Immediately the man follows Jesus. So there we see another lesson in faith. When God truly blesses you with your physical needs being met, what do you do with that in response? Did Rahab continue practicing harlotry? She married, raised a family, became part of the line of Christ. Did Bartimaeus go immediately back? And he could have. Go your way. You can do whatever you want with this gift that you've received. But what does Bartimaeus do with the gift that he's received? He goes and uses it to follow Jesus. But not just that, but to testify to what Jesus had done for him, not just here at this point, but also at the resurrection of Christ, having been a witness of that. And we know this because he's known to the community of Mark. He's mentioned by name. He used the sight that he received to testify to the sight he already had. That is seeing who Jesus truly is. The Messiah. The Son of David. So here lies our lessons that we have today. The nature of faith is this. Firstly, it goes against the crowd. Christianity is not popular, even though we live in a Christian country. Authentic Christianity is difficult and hard. Jesus says very few will find the way. Authentic Christianity often will force you to go against the crowd, to swim upstream. It will be very unpopular. You'll have many people that will want to say to you, be silent, be quiet. But authentic Christianity speaks all the more of who Jesus is in light of being silenced. Authentic Christianity goes against the current and calls out who Jesus truly is in a world that tries to silence the name of Christ. Secondly, faith is nourished and often grown in impossible situations. Desperation. Without a person that actually realizes that they are in great need of salvation, someone will not come to Christ in this same fashion as what Bartimaeus did. Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. A desperate situation. Rahab pleading with these spies, if you will protect me and my family, I will protect you in this point. And they made a covenant at that point and a promise to one another, and Rahab fulfilled her promise. And God fulfilled his. Desperate situation they were in. And there's a radical faith that produced from that. And thirdly, when God sees to your physical needs, what do you do with them? Faith uses it for his glory. Faith says, God has given, now I will give back. Why? Does God need it? No. He tells us. He'll bless you materially if you want. And he'll tell you you can go your own way. Do with it what you want. It's yours. It's a gift. It's been given. That's what common grace is. common grace is God's mercy over all people. Wealth. Health. And here God gives and blesses to people and tells often go your own way. But faith springs up in a person's heart. Genuine faith will take what God has given and use it to His glory. Bartimaeus followed Jesus. Rahab raised a family from whom the line of Christ came. So these three things are examples of faith that we have here and teaches us a lot about how we are to respond to Christ. Firstly, of course, let us be reminded that in this world we will be swimming upstream. But that's good because a desperate situation nourishes our faith. And when God delivers us, or God blesses us, or God gives to us faith, the faithful life gives it back for His glory. Let's pray. Father, grant us now the understanding to walk with Jesus to Jerusalem. This is the way of the cross. Bartimaeus picked up his cross and followed Jesus. Jesus was going to die in Jerusalem. Bartimaeus followed. He had the faith that you had given to him. He heard the reports. He believed in Christ. He received his sight and he used it for your glory to preach the gospel, even here to this Roman church. What a marvelous testimony. May we become people like Bartimaeus. May we, O Lord, have faith that swims upstream, born in a desperate, out of a desperate situation, and uses what you give us for your glory, we pray. Amen.